Today's reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be reading from Luke chapter 23, verse 50, through to chapter 24, verse 12. You'll find that on page 1065 of the Church Bibles. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened.
Thank you very much, Jess. Let's pray together as we come to this great passage. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to understand your truth, our hearts to receive it, and that you would energize our wills so that we may live in the light of this glorious message that Christ is risen indeed. We ask it for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. You will find a little outline of where we're going on the other side of the notice sheet, and if you want to take some notes, that may be a useful place to do it. We've been following the footsteps of Jesus through Luke's gospel now for many weeks, and we've been learning that Luke is a skilled craftsman. He's a master narrator. And so as we've been following, especially the story of this last week of the life of Jesus here in this world, we've seen that one of the ways in which Luke makes his points is to show us the many reversals of human prejudice and human assumptions in the narrative of Christ's life and death. And today's passage, with its completion of the story in his burial and resurrection, is no exception. Because what looks like the end of Jesus and his cause is actually only the beginning. And what seems to be the moment of total defeat is actually his greatest victory. When the powers of darkness seem to be totally triumphant, taking the most perfect human life that ever was lived in this world and smashing it to death on a cross, They are, in that very action, completely vanquished. The kingdom of heaven is indeed an upside-down kingdom. It is not of this world. And nowhere is that clearer than on Easter morning, where all our normal categories of experience are shaken by the realities of the empty tomb and the appearances of the risen Lord. So for this, the gospel writers tell us, this is nothing less than the dawn of a new creation. It is the beginning of a new world. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing can be the same again. Well, I want to invite you in the next few minutes to follow with me through Luke's careful narrative so that we can understand the facts on which our faith is built, the reasons for believing them, the proofs that are here in the text, and then their significance for us as we live for God in our 21st century world. Let's start then with a little passage at the end of chapter 23, which I've called Dead and Buried, the Occupied Tomb. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, here Luke introduces this new character. We've not seen him before in the gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, but he is God's man for this moment. When you read the Gospel of John, as we did on Good Friday, you will learn from John that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Clearly, he was a man of very considerable distinction, a member of the ruling council, that is the Sanhedrin, the 70, who had, of course, condemned Jesus to death. He was also a man of considerable wealth because he had a house in Jerusalem. And again, John tells us he had a garden, and in the garden, a rock-hewn tomb, which, as verse 53 here indicates, had never yet been used. Probably it was hewn out of the rock for himself and for his family. But Luke's interest is not so much in those details, but in his character. He was, we're told, a good and righteous man. And this good man seems to have been almost the only dissenting voice when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death. And the end of verse 51 indicates why he took that step. Because, says Luke, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, Luke's gospel has great symmetry. At the beginning of the gospel and at the end of the gospel, you have people who are looking for the same thing. You may remember from the Christmas narratives that when Jesus was presented in the temple, Luke introduced us as his readers to two senior figures who were looking for God's kingdom. They regarded the baby who was presented as God's Messiah. Simeon, one of those characters in chapter 2, verse 25, we're told was looking for the consolation of Israel. And Anna, an elderly lady who was also in the temple regularly, was looking, Luke tells us, for the redemption of Jerusalem. And here is a man who is looking for the kingdom of God. The consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. These are all ways of describing the coming of the Messiah. And Joseph believes that he has found that Messiah in Jesus of Nazareth. So having stood out against the Sanhedrin, he now risks identifying himself with Christ and his followers in the eyes of the Roman authorities. And in verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He's determined to give Jesus a proper burial. Reminds us, doesn't it, that God has his agents hidden away everywhere. We tend to judge by what we see. We tend to judge the state of the Christian cause by the visible effects of it in our community and in our culture. But God has his people everywhere, some of them hidden away, some of them perhaps not really visible at all, but at work in Christ's kingdom. Now, the rest of the paragraph just emphasizes the speed of the burial, because the Sabbath began that evening, and as no work could be done on the Sabbath, the body had to be literally just wrapped in a linen shroud And the women were shown the location, verse 55, they saw the tomb and how the body was laid. And they go now to prepare spices and ointments for a proper burial on Sunday after the end of the Sabbath. Well, you may say, why is Luke interested in these details? What I think he is doing is establishing the absolute fact that Jesus was really dead. The body had to be taken down from the cross. And Mark, in his account, tells us that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. What Luke is saying, and all the gospel writers are saying, is there was every check made to be absolutely certain that this body was a dead body. The execution squad were trained professionals. And while it was highly unusual for people to be taken down from the cross on the day they were crucified, normally the bodies would hang on the crosses for several days, exposed to public gaze, and then be thrown onto the rubbish heap outside the city, what is called Gehenna. This was therefore a very unusual thing. But again, John says it was the Passover Sabbath, it was a high day for the Jews, and the religious leaders, who obviously had Pilate in their hands at this point, said, well, we don't want the city to be defiled by these dead bodies being visible on Passover. Please take them down and get rid of them. Well, knowing that that was happening, Joseph asks for the custody of the body of Jesus. Very irregular request and a very irregular consent from Pilate, but God's overruling providence. You see, it affirms for us the total certainty of Jesus' death. And we've been reminding ourselves often in Luke's gospel that when he gave his purpose statement right at the start of the gospel, it was that we might know the certainty of the things that we've believed. So you can expect him all the way through the gospel to be tying up the loose ends, to be showing us the proofs. Yes, Jesus really was dead. Yes, Jesus really was buried. No one was expecting anything other than a formal anointing of the body on Sunday and leaving him in the tomb. The other Gospels tell us that the tomb is sealed against any grave robbers. There's an armed guard planted so that the body can't be snatched by his disciples. There is no doubt that the tomb is occupied by the body of Jesus. And you can account for that body at every point in the process. Now that's important evidentially, because it destroys the so-called swoon theory, which has Jesus losing consciousness on the cross, being put in the tomb and somehow reviving in the tomb, and then moving the stone from the inside of the tomb, coming out to overpower the guards, and without any food or drink to walk on wounded feet into Jerusalem and proclaim the fiction of his resurrection. It's a theory that people have been putting forward for centuries because it seems to offer a way of not having to believe in the resurrection. Of course, if you can believe that theory, you can probably believe anything. What Luke is saying is this man really died. Pilate knew it, the soldiers knew it, Joseph knew it, the Jews knew it, the women knew it. They all knew that Jesus was dead. But that has an importance not only evidentially but also theologically. Because if Jesus did not really die, then he did not really pay the punishment of our sin. He did not give his perfect life to atone for our rebellion. And so there would be no certainty of forgiveness, no new start, no end of the temple and its endless sacrificial rituals. Now, Luke wants you to know the certainty of Christ's death. And so he gives this careful detail because on Friday night, the tomb is occupied. Where no one else had ever been laid, there lies the body of Jesus, King of the Jews. But, says chapter 24, verse 1, leading us straight on without the chapter division, by Sunday morning at first light, the story is totally different. Once again, everything has been turned upside down. So we move from the occupied tomb with Jesus dead and buried to the empty tomb with Jesus alive and risen. Alexander McLaren, in his comments on this, has an interesting little phrase. He says, sorrow and love are light sleepers. And the women, who were full of sorrow and full of devotion to the Lord Jesus, are up before the break of day to get to the tomb at the earliest possible moment. They have their spices prepared. The Sabbath ended, of course, on Saturday sunset, so they've had the Saturday evening to prepare the spices. And now, after a little sleep, before it becomes light, they're on their way to the tomb. And when they arrive, they see something that they didn't expect, and they don't see what they did expect. It's a very striking contrast, isn't it? In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That's what they didn't expect. In fact, one of the Gospels said they were having a discussion about how they would ever move the stone. But verse 3, when they went in, because the stone, of course, was over the mouth of the cave, so they could enter the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The stone's rolled away, but what they expected to find is not there. No Jesus. No wonder verse 4 tells us that they were perplexed about this. It's rather a weak translation, really. It means they were totally staggered. They were at a loss. They did not know how to put it together. They knew that they got the right tomb because they'd been shown him laid there on Good Friday evening, and presumably it was in a garden, so there would not be many tombs in that place. But why has the body been moved? And who moved it? And how can you fit all this together? But verse 5 reminds us that their perplexity was very quickly overcome by fear. For in verse 4, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now it's interesting that the reaction of the human in the face of the supernatural is nearly always in the Bible fear. There is always that sense of being undone by the power and majesty and glory of the divine. Luke has several angel visitations in his gospel, and they're always accompanied by fear. Probably it was partly the shock of the overwhelming appearance of these two men, who are, of course, angels in human form. But their bowing to the ground indicates their recognition of a supernatural power and a glory, the glory of the heavens, by which they are humbled and awestruck. But the angel's purpose is not fear, but illumination. Verse 5, over the page, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. Now, it could hardly be more direct, could it? The angels waste absolutely no time in getting to the root of the matter, and straight away they say, he is not here. And the reason he is not here is because you don't look for living people to be living in tombs. The living do not inhabit tombs. Tombs are for the dead. So if the body of Jesus is no longer in Joseph's tomb, the angels say, what does that say about the body of Jesus? Well, of course, it could say that the body had been taken away by somebody, but the tomb had been sealed and the guard was at the door. If, therefore, it's impossible to believe that the tomb has been raided and the body removed, what must this mean? Why do you seek the living among the dead? It must mean that the one you are seeking is no longer dead. It's no longer appropriate for him to be in this tomb. He must be alive. And that, of course, is what they state beyond all doubt in verse 6. He is not here. He is risen. Now, that's not what their thinking suggested to them. That is not what they were expecting, or any of the disciples were expecting. But as you look at verses 6 and 7, you see that their perplexity is resolved by the angels giving to them a key through which they can understand what has happened. So the angels who are sent to illuminate the women's understanding say, he is not here, but has risen. There is the statement of the fact. That is the event. Now, here's the explanation. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified and on the third day must rise. And they remembered his words. So the key to understanding the resurrection is the teaching of Jesus. It's remembering what Jesus said. Unlocking the mystery of the empty tomb means that the key that they had already, which they could have used had they remembered it and had faith in it, that word of Jesus, that was the way in which they should have believed and should have responded to the events of Friday and the burial on Saturday. And you see, the extraordinary thing is that the preparation of the spices and even the morning walk to the tomb were quite unnecessary, and the angels say you should, certainly you could, have known that if you had understood and believed his word. Now, we mustn't be hard on the women, because if any of us had been in the same situation, of course we would have responded exactly the same way. But the important key that unlocks the meaning is the teaching of Jesus that he had already given to them. Now, this is, in fact, a major point in Luke's story. If you turn back with me to the very start of the Gospel, let's just remind ourselves of what he said in the first couple of verses. Come back to chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1030, page 1030. And you see there at the beginning of the Gospel, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word have delivered them to us." So who are the eyewitnesses? Well, another way of describing them is that they are servants of the word. Whose word? Christ's word. See, if I'd been writing that verse, I would probably have written servants of the Lord. I would have thought those eyewitness disciples were called to follow Jesus. They were the Lord's servants. But Luke's point is that Jesus exercises his lordship and executes his authority through his word. And everything that happens in the gospel happens through the power of Jesus active in his word. So all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and we pick this up many times, it is the Word of God which does the work of God by means of the Son of God. That's why all our preaching on Sundays here in St. Helens or any day of the week is exposition of God's Word in Scripture. Because that's where you discover the life-giving, life-changing power of God. It is in his Word. And every minister of the gospel, and if we're Christians, we're all in that gospel service, we are all servants of the word. We are under the authority of God's word, and all that we have to proclaim is the truth of God's word. So when you come back to chapter 24 and verse 7, Luke's on his main theme when the angels say, "Don't you remember what he said? If he said it, it will happen. His word is truth. What he has predicted will most certainly occur. And therefore, don't you recall that he said, 'The Son of Man must be crucified'? Yes, and he also said, 'And on the third day, he must rise from the dead.' He is not here. He's risen. His word has come true." Now, that's the key that Jesus put into the disciples' hands. And that will be the tool that they will use in Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, to make Christ known throughout all the world. It is the word of Christ that is the dynamic authority and power of Christ. And says verse 8, "Then they remembered his words." Now, it is also striking, isn't it, that there's no narrative account of the act of the resurrection in any of the four Gospels. It is just preserved as an accomplished fact. The disciples' role, you see, was not to try to imagine what might have happened when Jesus came out of the tomb, because they were not constructing a myth. They weren't there when it happened, and they didn't know how it happened, and neither do we. Their role was to be witnesses of what they heard. They were under the authority of his word, and witnesses of what they saw. And Jesus is going to say to them when he commissions them right at the end of the gospel, across the page there, verse 48 in the last column on 1067, you are witnesses of these things. So the stone was rolled away not to let Christ out, but to let the witnesses in, so that they could then go and tell others of what they had seen and heard. This was the word of Jesus. Here is the evidence of that word being fulfilled. And so in verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. That's very characteristic, isn't it, of how God works. He speaks his word, he gives the evidential proof of that word, and there's great significance in this for us, because it all happened just as Jesus had said. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the remaining stories of Easter. But if I may just steal one moment to look ahead, you'll see that in verse 25 of our chapter in front of us this morning, when he's talking to the couple on the road to Emmaus, he rebukes them. The risen Jesus says to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, it is the word of God that reveals the mind and will of God. That's why the Bible is so central to everything. And in the last of the resurrection stories in Luke, across there at verse 44, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, because they're going to be servants of the word. And the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension are going to be days in which he gives them, as it were, a Bible study course, an interpretation key to the Old Testament scriptures and their fulfillment in Jesus. Now Luke says, I'm recording this word because I want you to know that the plan of salvation did not originate with the disciples. It wasn't cleverly devised by them. It isn't a myth or a fable. It originated with Jesus himself and his word. And he is the one who infallibly explains the meaning of the cross and of the empty tomb as a revelation of truth. And Luke says, I've written this down that you may know the certainty of the things that you have believed. And yet the undeniable truth is that nothing was less expected by the disciples than a resurrection. You see the honesty of that in Luke's account. The women go back and they report what they've seen. Their names are given to us in chapter 24, verse 10. And they tell these things to the apostles. But how do these godly men who are going to become the pillars of the church react? Verse 11, these words seem to them an idle tale. And they didn't believe them. Complete nonsense is what they thought. That was their immediate reaction to it. And it isn't just, you see, feminine intuition winning out over masculine stubbornness in this verse. No, the first preachers of the resurrection, the women who had seen the empty tomb, they encounter rampant unbelief because the tense of the verb is that they would not believe it. They went on not believing it. They would not commit themselves to faith at this moment. Except for that solitary figure in verse 12, whom you can almost see rising up quietly from the group and, yes, running to the tomb, stooping and looking in. Peter, who has just denied that he ever knew Jesus, three times he said, I've had nothing to do with him. Peter is the first of those apostles at the tomb. And there he is, taking in the facts. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and going back to his home, marveling, wondering, could it really be true? Now, these were not gullible fanatics. They weren't conspiratorial fantasists. They were men who were convinced by the sheer weight of the evidence. And it's on their testimony that we too have come to faith in the risen Lord. So lastly, what does it mean for us today? Well, the occupied tomb that is now the empty tomb speaks to us of the defeated tomb. And the promise and purpose of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus has been completely fulfilled. He promised to bring to his people eternal life. He promised that he would come himself to rescue humanity from the consequences of our own rebellion against God. And the fact that that tomb is empty means that death is a defeated enemy. Jesus lives, we sang. Henceforth is death but the gate to life immortal. And that is the foundation assurance which comes from Easter Sunday of every one of us if we're Christian believers here this morning. Because Christ is the living one, those who are united to him by faith share in his resurrection life. You see, the miracle of becoming a Christian is not that you assume a set of beliefs and you try to live up to a lifestyle. That is not what the Christian faith is all about. It is that God implants his life within you, that the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in the personality of every individual who repents and believes the gospel, who turns from sin and puts their trust in Christ. He lives within us here and now by his Spirit. And that is the guarantee that beyond this world, we shall live with him forever in the new creation. That's why nothing can be the same after that resurrection morning. All our natural presuppositions are turned upside down and inside out. Do you remember last week we saw Jesus saying to that dying thief as he hung there beside him on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now that is what the resurrection confirms. We know with a certainty that is true because Christ has triumphed over death. Death could not hold him. And as chapter 24 unfolds, we'll see Jesus appearing to his disciples, the same Jesus in a recognizable human body, but now an eternal, indestructible body that is suitable for the kingdom of the heavens. So Easter morning says to us that yes, death has a real and powerful reign on earth, but the reign of death is partial in its range and transitory in its duration. It is the gateway to everlasting life. We, when we bury a loved one or watch the cremation of someone, we are saying that is the end of the story. It's as though we roll the stone over the tomb's opening. But God rolls the stone away. He's the one who empties it. So the apostles in the New Testament scarcely ever use the word death. It's very interesting. They hardly ever use it to express the departure of the spirit from the body. It's not because they're in denial about the fact. It's all the way through the New Testament. Of course, the fact of death remains. But they choose to use all sorts of other expressions. They choose to describe it as falling asleep in Jesus. They choose to describe it as departing to be with Christ, which is better by far. They talk about being clothed with immortality. Because they have a totally different view of death in the light of Easter morning. They know, as Paul later wrote to Timothy, that our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So death, which is God's righteous punishment on human sin and rebellion, and which is the picture of the separation of the spirit from the body, a picture of the separation of the sinner from God, yes, all that is true and all that remains in this world, but Christ has conquered death. And as he submitted to its sting on our behalf, he disarmed it. And as he went through death, by dying, he destroyed the power of death. Because he, the perfect sacrifice, who had lived a perfect life, could not be held by death. There was no reason why Jesus should die, except that he died in our place as our substitute. And so the power base of the devil, which is death, by which we have been delivered all our lives into his hands through fear of death, subject to lifelong slavery, as the letter to the Hebrews says, that power base was broken as the tomb was opened and the risen Lord was seen in all his glory. Now that means then that if I am trusting in the Lord Jesus, if I'm united to him by faith, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, with him in paradise. And it means that for the Christian, death really is the doorway into an even closer fellowship with Christ. It's the way which leads to freedom from all the weakness and dishonor and corruption of this life, from all the troubles and the cares and the sorrows and the fears. And in their place, the resurrection freedoms of seeing Jesus face to face, of knowing him as we are now known by him, freedoms of knowledge, freedoms of sight, freedoms of perfect love, freedoms of holiness, freedoms of limitless energy, freedoms of rest and peace. These are all the blessings that Christ has brought us through his conquest of death. So the reality of Easter proves that the death of the Lord Jesus was indeed a perfect and complete sacrifice to bear away the sin of the world, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And united to him by faith, now in this world, we are able to look beyond death to the land of the living. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. His promises and his purposes will certainly all be fulfilled. And Easter morning says to us, there is the first fruit. There is the mark of the new beginning. And that will be fulfilled in every life of every individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who repent and believe the good news. Wherever they live, whenever they live, in this world begun in a measure and experienced in its fullness in the life of the world to come. So you see, we need to open up our lives to the rising of God's sun and to let that light illuminate us and govern us here in time and for eternity. But of course, those women had to go back and tell the apostles. And the apostles, as they became convinced of the truth, had to go into all the world to proclaim this good news. Because it really is the most dramatic thing that ever has happened. That God himself should take our sin in his own body, in the person of Jesus, carry it all away, and rise again triumphant over all those hostile powers, sin, death, and the devil. And give to us the key to life immortal, through his grace and mercy, through his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. But as I close this morning, I want to ask you what sort of response you have ever made to that. See, it's one thing to know these things, and a very different thing to live in the fulfillment of them, to live in the light of them. This Easter morning, let's ask ourselves, you may accept it intellectually, or you may have difficulties with it intellectually. But the really important thing is, are you connected to the risen Christ? Have you ever made this Jesus your Saviour, your Lord, and your God? I was reading the other day a very moving illustration of an elderly widow who lived in London in a slum house in the Victorian era. She was very poor, and she had one son who decided that he'd had enough of the slums of London, and he'd go off and join the gold rush in the States and see if he could make his fortune, which he actually did. And he sent back to her, in her little house, two things. One, a photograph of himself, one of those early photographs, with him dressed as a real swell, obviously a very wealthy man. And with it, a money bill, which had enough money to keep her very comfortably for the rest of her life. What an amazing provision that her son did that for her. And what did she do? She was so thrilled to have the picture, and I guess she was an illiterate woman who couldn't read and didn't know what the money bill was all about. So she took the picture and she took the piece of paper and she nailed them to the wall of her little hovel, and she looked at them very often and never cashed the bill. And I suspect there are thousands of people who've never cashed the resurrection for themselves, who've never really believed that Jesus did this for me. They may believe it intellectually, but they've not connected to it. We've got a wonderful opportunity as in a moment or two we take bread and wine, remembering that it was his body broken for me, his blood shed for me, to make that connection this morning, to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for rising for me. I want to connect myself to you as I turn from my sin and put my faith in you, my living Lord and God. And then these great things we've been reading and singing about this morning become the reality of every morning, every day, as we live in the power of the risen Christ and experience his grace, his love, his strength in this world, and the hope, which is a sure and certain hope, of the life of the world to come. Let's pray. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that as we continue to worship you in song and at the table, for some of us this will be many, many times that we've done it, but we pray that afresh we may affirm Jesus lives for me. And for some of us, perhaps for the very first time, we may stretch out our hands of faith and, as it were, cash that check that is there in history, accomplished and ready, and make it ours through faith in the crucified and risen Lord. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.